Just yeah, it's not the fifth and sixth click. And I won't mention Nicole though, so since she's sitting over there. Now this is pressure because I can't tell stories about my catechism kids if one of them is in my class. So I'll only tell good things about Nicole so she doesn't get upset with me on Tuesday when she gets the test from me. Oh wait, I'll be gone for the test. So maybe you're getting ready for the test by coming to Pastor Stray's Bible class. No? All right, big catechism test on Monday or Tuesday. So anyway, got the kids shaking in their boots. But you are not shaking in your boots. You're here to study week two of our lesson, of our class on predestination. We took a look at an overview of foundational Christian teaching related to how Jesus saved us last week so that we had a good basis to build the doctrine of predestination on this week. We did look at it a little bit last week as well, but we're going to explore it some more, more fully and more directly in today's lesson, second of seven lessons we're going to take a look at. Before we begin, let's open with prayer. And if you take out the red hymnal and in the front section, open up to page 152. There you will find Luther's morning prayer. Bottom of the page, page 152 in the front. Let us open our study by praying together Luther's morning prayer. We pray, I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. Lesson two, the introduction says, do you see any evidence in your life that God planned for you to be a follower of Jesus Christ? I told the story last week about how my family left a church in my hometown 5 years before I was born because they were concerned with the direction of teaching in that congregation, and then joined a church that they believed, actually had just started, a breakoff church, that they believed was teaching the Word of God more faithfully. And I'd say, that was before I was born, and if that hadn't happened, somebody else would be your pastor. I would have never probably come to California. I never would have been in North Hollywood and in San Francisco and now Sacramento. All of that, I can say, God was directing things before I was born, directing my life before I was born, so that I would not only be where I am today, but be a part of his family, most importantly. And I bet you all have stories in your life where you say, if this hadn't happened, I wouldn't be here today. And part of this happening is somehow coming into contact with the gospel. If this hadn't happened, my family wouldn't have been in this situation at this church. If this hadn't happened to me, I wouldn't have thought about my need to learn about Jesus Christ. Something happens. Some friend brings you along to church some Sunday, or some friend opens up a conversation, or what have you. But something gets us on the path where we say, you know, I had nothing to do with that. God somehow directed that so that I can say I am a part of his family. That's the kind of thing that we're exploring when we talk about the teaching of predestination, that God is making sure he gets his people in. There's a lot of comfort that we can find in that. And this is really, the two places you're going to really find this teaching laid out in Scripture is in the book of Romans and in the book of Ephesians. And this class really keys off those two books. Today's class in particular, how do you write when there's no... Mr. Walker has this happen every day, I bet. Romans is what we're going to focus on today, skipping through and looking highlighting various important verses in the book. And then Ephesians, there's a really grand section on the teaching of predestination or election in Ephesians chapter 1. So that's kind of where we're going to hang out for a while in this study, and just through these books and sections of the books to grasp the overall picture from Scripture. Let's look at middle of the first page, the heading, Chosen to be Justified. Romans chapter 1 says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Luther struggled with that verse for a long time. And let me explain to you why. I think you can figure this out on your own, even if you're not a Greek speaker, as the original language is. Look at the verse again. In the gospel, a righteousness from God. And the literal translation would be a righteousness of God. A righteousness of God is revealed. Well, what does that little of phrase mean? Let's think about it in English. Gift of God means that this is, when you say gift of God, what do you mean with the little of phrase? What is God, what is God in the of phrase? He is the giver. Gift of God really means gift from God. That's what that little of phrase means. But the little of phrase could mean something else. What if you say that you have fear of God? Does that mean that God is giving you fear? That means you see God and this is your reaction. So this is not an action in God, this is an action in you. So the of phrase could mean that you are receiving something from someone else. The of phrase could mean that you have this attitude towards something else. The direction could be this way or it could be that way. And you see how that could be confusing if you don't know what the writer means? Power of God. Well, power of God isn't necessarily God to us or us to God. Power of God is what he possesses, what he owns, right? You could say this is the church, the hymnal of the church. Of the church means the church owns this book. So the of phrase could mean ownership. Now, there are many more examples that we could give. Of that little of phrase in English can mean a whole bunch of different things. It could mean this is the one doing the action. It could mean this is the one receiving the action. It could mean this is something that somebody owns or possesses. So now when we get to the phrase, when Luther got to the phrase righteousness of God, and he lived in the medieval Catholic Church where you needed to be afraid of God back then. You need to be afraid of God. You need to be really, really good to get right with God. So when Luther, as a good monk, heard the phrase righteousness of God, what did Luther initially think that meant? Did he think it meant a gift, a righteousness that God gives you? Ed? It was something that you were maybe supposed to have toward God, or that God, I think maybe it was like God's possession. God has righteousness, and God's going to show how holy he is, and that makes us realize how unholy we are. So Luther saw that righteousness of God phrase for the longest time in Romans, and he said, yeah, I know, God's holy, God's righteous, and the Bible reveals that God is righteous. And then over time in his study, he realized he was misinterpreting that little phrase. Instead of saying the righteousness of God means God is righteous, God is holy, Luther realized correctly that the righteousness of God is a gift, it's a from statement. This is something that comes from God. He has holiness that he now delivers as a gift to us. And that completely opened things up for Luther. And hopefully, you can understand. If you look back at Romans 1, verse 17, verse, and interpret it Luther's first way and second way. In the gospel, a righteousness of God. In the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. God's holiness is revealed. That makes you feel how? Somebody say it. Scared, terrified. God's showing me how righteous he is in the word, and I'm not. Then Luther got the interpretation right, because he was not reading it from the lens and cloud of medieval Catholic theology. He was just reading it at face value. And he realized, no, in the gospel, a righteousness of God, God's righteousness, his gift that he delivers to us, is revealed. And that all of a sudden made the whole book of Romans make so much more sense. When there's two possible interpretations to something, always go with the one that makes everything else make more sense. That's a good rule of thumb for anything you read, and it's certainly a good rule of thumb for Scripture. So this opened things up for Luther, and this is really a key concept for us still today. Romans 1:17, in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed. So you can see then why this is also a fitting theme for the whole book. Because what do you know about the whole book of Romans? It is the most doctrinal book in the New Testament. The only doctrine, the only scripture teaching that's not somewhere in Romans, I believe, is Holy Communion. Otherwise, every other teaching of the Bible somehow, some way, is touched on in the book of Romans, including the doctrine of election. Let's go on to the next verse, going down the first page. Oh, a couple more things I want to bring to your attention. Speaking of the general flow of Romans, what we're going to look at today, as I mentioned, Romans is one of those two books that teaches the doctrine of predestination. We're going to kind of skim our way through key verses in chapters 1 through 8. And this is a very, very general, basic outline of these chapters. The idea that we are righteous because God gives us Jesus' righteousness, we're righteous by faith in Jesus alone, that's mapped out. Law and gospel are really beautifully mapped out in chapters 1 to 5. And then in chapters 6 to 7, well, since God has forgiven us, since God has loved us and adopted us, you think that might affect how we live our lives? Absolutely. And so Paul talks about that in chapters 6 and 7. He says, hey, we how can we not respond but live thankful lives to God in chapter 6? And then in chapter 7, he says, yeah, but we still have a struggle. We still struggle and fight the sinful nature. And so at the beginning of chapter 8 then, to give comfort to the struggle in chapter 7, he says, hey, we're still called to be part of God's family. And in fact, we're not just called to be part of God's family. We were called from eternity. That's how he gets there. So we're going to skim over chapters 1 through 8 today and look at key Bible verses. This concept of righteousness, I guess I'm going to skip this. One for now, and we'll go on to the next Bible verse. Romans 3, 23 to 24. Farther down on page 1, Romans 3, 23 to 24 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is the old NIV translation, the 1984 translation. I put the newer, updated one on the screen, and you'll notice that there's one little word added in this translation that really clarifies things. Can you detect what the word is? The word all is repeated. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the old one said, and are justified. But who's the subject? The subject is still all. So the editors wisely put the all in there because even though the original language doesn't have it, it helps make the English sentence make more sense. It is assumed. All have sinned and fallen short and all are justified. So the editors are very correct to repeat that there just so that the English speaker knows we're still talking about all. The all hasn't changed. List some very important truths that are brought out in this verse. List what you see as absolute fundamental Christian teaching in these two verses.
All sin, all justice.
So the all-encompassing nature, is there a person that can't claim they're a sinner? The story, if you're for early service people, the story I told in the sermon about the guy who didn't think he was a sinner on his deathbed, that story comes from Dr. Becker. Dr. Sigbert Becker is a name known in our church body. He passed away in 1984, but I have audio lectures that he gave, and this is a story he tells in one of his lectures. And this was a story of a pastor in a previous generation. So this probably happened in the 50s, the story that I told you in the sermon. This man didn't think he was about to meet his maker, and he didn't think he had any sin in him. This verse says there's not a person in the world that can make that claim. All have sinned. But as Ed also points out, for whom did Jesus die? All are justified. And the word justify, remember, it's a courtroom term. We don't use it that way in English. We use it as I'm explaining my actions. I'm justifying my actions. Or we use it when we're working with Microsoft Word. We justify the margins and we make them straight. But we don't use the word justify as a courtroom picture. like it meant in Scripture. The word justify has a courtroom idea of the judge pronouncing a not guilty verdict. So who gets the not guilty? For whom did Jesus win a not guilty verdict on the cross? All, because all is still the subject of the sentence. So all have that forgiveness. Other truths that we can draw out of this. So the all-encompassing nature of sin, the all-encompassing nature of Jesus' justification. What else can we draw out of this verse?
Well, I didn't say from the two verses, but from the first verse, there's also a sense to me of predestination when it says a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. So a sense of timelessness to the faith.
Okay, so there's God did this. There's no time in which God hadn't had this accomplished. We certainly get that sense from Romans chapter 1. What else can we draw from Romans chapter 3? Everybody's a sinner. Jesus died and justified everybody. Ellie.
No one can measure up to what God expects.
Yeah, all fall short of the glory of God. Dr. Becker, in one of his lectures that I enjoy listening to, talked about this very verse, and he said another word for glory is praise. Everybody falls short of the praise of God. When do you get praise from God? When you do exactly what he tells you to do in his word. And none of us can, so none of us have lived our lives to a point where we deserve the praise of God. Finally, a fourth point that we can draw from this is how do we get this justification? How do we get the not guilty verdict? It's freely, it's by his grace, it's entirely the work of Jesus. You get no sense in this verse, you get a sense in this verse that you have it as a believer in Jesus Christ, but you don't get a sense in this verse that there's something you did to get it. You get a sense in this verse that you are very passive. You are a blessed recipient of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Romans 4, we'll go one chapter further now. Romans 4, bottom of the page, moves on to the next page. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul, you know, if you want to make a point, you quote something from the past. And now this is all Scripture, of course, and we have Scripture quoting Scripture, but St. Paul says, especially to an audience that might have some Jews, saying, well, you know, Abraham did a lot of important things to God, and surely that counted for something. And Paul says, no. Read your Old Testament carefully. What does it say? Here's the direct quote from Genesis 15. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So Abraham got right with God, not by what he did, but by what he believed. And so Paul is not introducing a new teaching, which some people might have suspected. Oh, this is this new idea that Jesus brought about, and Paul's decided to jump on the bandwagon. No, this is something that's well established in the first book of the Bible, this is something that is a matter of faith. You get it by faith, and this is important. We kind of touched on this last week. Jesus did it for all. He died for all. He won forgiveness for all, but how do you get it? You get it by believing. So if we go back to the illustration I used last week, Aunt Millie knits you a Christmas sweater, and she ships it in the mail. It's real before you get it. The sweater exists and hopefully fits and is a loving gift from Aunt Millie before you get it, but you don't have it until UPS delivers that to your front door. You can foolishly put return to sender on it. Maybe you think it's one of those Christmas sweaters that's going to clash after a while. I don't know. But when you receive it, that gift is yours. When you receive it, that gift is yours. So the idea that we're going for is that Jesus does this for all, but it doesn't come to you automatically because he did it for all. It needs to be received by faith. This is such an important distinction. And even recently, the Lutheran Church has had bang your head against the wall kind of debates about this stuff. So that's, if you wonder, why is Stray pounding this so often? This is why, because this is one of the most fundamental teachings of Scripture, and it seems like even in the church where this is our basis and foundation, we still struggle with this from time to time. And so that's why it's important to keep hammering it home.
The reason why we struggle is because it's so easy from this place to slip into this genealogy and to confuse Jesus sending you the package with the book in it.
Right.
And whereas it will be moved, you know, as a Lutheran, you live in that gap between. You did not send the package. And you opening it did not create this, the shipping notes.
Right, right. No, that's a great point. Now, it's very easy to say, okay, the gift has come. Now, I am going to open the gift. That's the decision theology flavor to things.
Decision theology is more like ordering. I ordered it.
I ordered the gift. Okay.
That's sure. It's out there for everybody. When I order it, now it's mine.
So decision theology goes to Amazon. For a great price and free shipping. That's the idea. And if you think about it, I mean, that's a great illustration. That's a component of this ongoing illustration that I use that I hadn't thought about, but I'm going to steal that from you. Okay. Well, the idea of ordering it. Yeah. I mean, you don't, when you see, you know, what makes you want to open that gift? You see the return address label, you know that there's a gift in there. The gift puts the desire in you to have the gift. You don't say, I want this. It's the gift that makes you want to have this blessing. There you go. And in the same way, the gift of God generates the faith and the love inside of us. So it's not our action. It is the gift that generates that inside of us. Andy.
Yeah, a favorite quote of mine from Luther. Luther wrote regarding grace, regarding salvation, he said, a king gives you a castle. If you do not accept the gift, it does not make the king's gift void or him a liar. You've cheated yourself. The king has certainly given you a castle.
Well said. And who would argue with Luther? Or Andy, for that matter. No, that's a great, great illustration from Luther, and it really, it brings the point home. This is a gift, and the gift is real, whether or not we receive it or reject it. Now go to the next verse, Romans 6, chosen to be holy people. Chosen to be a holy people, Romans 6. This is that transition now. We've gone from basic fundamental teaching to, okay, how are we going to live our lives in light of this good news? Romans 6, 1 to 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If God's forgiven me, he's forgiven everything. You know, the more I sin, the more grace I get. Good deal, right? It's like bottomless fries at Red Robin. You can never run out. This is a good deal. And Paul says, by no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Here's another Bible verse that gets at the same point. 2 Corinthians 5, also written by Paul. Christ's love compels us. I like the word compel because it's not a guilt-generating kind of a word. You don't look at what Jesus, boy, you suffered hell for me, you died, you took my place, you beat death for me, I'm heading for heaven forever. Boy, I really gotta listen to God now. Boy, this stinks. You know, that doesn't follow. His love, his grace just fills your heart with, wow, this is what he did for me. Wow, this is how much he loves me. Wow, I couldn't have done this and he did it all for me and doesn't expect anything back. It compels you. It puts a positive perspective in your heart. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. Jesus died for all people and therefore all died. His death counted for all. When Jesus died on the cross, your sins were paid for. Not maybe potentially paid for, done. It is finished. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Well, he died for me. He cleansed me of sin. It's like you decide to start working out in your garden on a hot day, and you get all dirtied up, and you come in, you take a shower, and you get all clean, and the last thing you want to do at that point is get all dirty again, right? Jesus has washed us from sin, and yes, we struggle with sin on this side of heaven. We always will. But there's a part of us, our Christian nature says, I don't want to go back there again. I am grateful for Christ's grace. that those who live should no longer live for themselves. I'm not just going to do what I want to do, but we live for him who died for us, for them, and was raised again. If you look at the study guide, the questions under Romans 6, after discussing how a person is saved, the Apostle Paul answers a natural question. How shall I now live? Also, Paul guards against the natural sinful tendency to think that we are saved. Since we are saved, we can continue in sin. How does Paul balance these two subjects? Rhetorically, explain what he's doing. We know that we kind of explain the answers, but what is he doing here? He could just say, he could just state it as a fact, right? Jesus has died for us, so let's be good people. But how does he do this? Isn't a rhetorical question always a little stronger, right? You tell your kids, clean your room, or you say, did you clean your room? Which one has a little more punch to it? Sorry, Nicole. Which one has the rhetorical question has a little more punch to it, right? And so Paul does the same thing. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Why would we want to do this? It puts it in that perspective that he's not lecturing us, but he says, why would I want to go there? It doesn't make any sense to go back to that sinful way of life. Yes?
Guilt is effective. And, we kind of shy away from it because we don't want to get the guilt. God doesn't want us to act from guilt. He wants us to act from love. But he does strike our hearts and put guilt there for a purpose. And you should feel guilty when you hear that question and respond accordingly. But I'm not sure we can completely shy away from it.
Yeah, there's a proper place for that, and it's to keep us constantly driving back to the cross. When the law makes me feel guilty, when the law works as a mirror, that's on the test. She knows, right? That's on the test. I'm sorry, I keep picking on you, Nicole. When the law works as a mirror, when it does its main job, we do feel guilty. But what happens next? Okay, I need resolution. I can't live like this. That drives me back to Christ. And so when I come back to Christ now, I am no longer driven by guilt or fear. Now I'm driven by, thank you, Lord.
But that question, though, I think, is effective because it first has you look in the mirror and see that.
Right. And that's what he's done in the previous section. So he's kind of, I mean, you're correct in observing that verse kind of have a guilt-producing aspect to it.
The
rhetorical question can be very effective. Pat?
I think it goes beyond just the rhetorical question. It's that the beginning assumption is, since we are children of light, we will live as children of light.
Yeah.
And Paul is kind of explaining to us why it is. Why do you do this? It's not a question whether we will do it. We do.
Yeah.
You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. And so when he sees one of his children obeying his commands, that's pleasing to him. And so an explanation of why it is that we do what we do is because Christ's love compels us. A completely different reason than maybe the Mormon who lives across the street. There, it would be the law that drives him. So a rhetorical question in that place is, so if that's the reason you're doing it, and it is, then you don't want to go on sinning, do you? And the obvious answer is no.
Those rhetorical questions, a lot of times the if questions are really since questions. If you have been raised with Christ in Colossians really is, since you have been raised, set your mind on things above. And that's the flavor here. Yes?
Well, should we always do this because we feel guilty, because this is what this person told us? Well, this is how, and the mirror is going to tell us that we're guilty. Should it always be because of that? I actually think that some of the things that we do isn't because, the right things that we do, isn't because we're guilt. I think it's because someone did something I know that, you know, good becomes good and good becomes good. I mean, it just kind of snowballs. But is this all about the guilt part and looking at yourself and knowing, you know, all your guilt?
This part of the book is not about guilt. He hammered us in chapters 2 and 3. So we've been beat up, we've been put back together, and now it's let us. Yeah.
I mean, the point Paul's making here is you look at the drama of the statement. He says, we've died to sin. It's dead to us, we're dead today. It's impossible for us. It would not make any sense for a person. It's like the old line from the Pink Floyd. How could you have any pudding if you didn't eat your meat? It's the same deal. Like, these things don't go together. How can you go out to the party if you haven't cleaned your room? Right? Those things are complete discontinuity. And I prefer the word conviction to guilt. Just so. I know, because guilt gets a bad rap, and people tend to have strong feelings around that word. But really, I mean, conviction is the Holy Spirit and the word showing us our failings, right? So, anyway.
No, I like the idea of the word conviction. Just because
the Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin.
Yeah.
That's what Jesus said in John. So that helps me at least understand that when I do see the mirror, I'm convicted. I am guilty of that sin in the sense, but the feelings I feel is the conviction of God showing me that I gave you forgiveness, you're dead to sin, not, you know.
Sure. The way we use the word guilt today, it's more of an emotional word than a factual word. And Scripture uses it much more in a factual sense. It's not the emotion or feeling of, oh, I screwed up. It's, this is how you stand before God apart from Christ. Dave.
Both conviction and guilt, the way this word says, remind us of what we're not doing. And as far as showing gratitude, in 1 John 5, it says, but this is the love of God that we keep his commandments. So
and there's one of the other uses of God's law. We point out that God's law works as a mirror to show us our sin, but when we realize our forgiveness, now you go back to that same law and you say, this is how I'm going to say thank you to God. Not because he's holding a gun to my head saying, you better do this, but because I get to. We move from I have to and I don't to I get to. Put it in the simplest of terms.
That gets me in, and that should. That those who live, if it would just say, those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died.
It's a grammar thing. It's a grammar thing. I mean, in English, the word should has a negative flavor to it.
Right.
But the original language, there is this, yeah, we should do this. But there's two ways you could say should.
Yes.
We should do this. Let's do this. Or, you know, you really should do this. Paul has the first flavor there. But in English, should, you know, I think modern English, the word should has a negative flavor to it. Yeah. I won't get into explaining the grammar of it all, but there's a reason it's there. That's the grammar I was. Right. It's, how many of you know what subjunctive means? Yeah.
Subjunctive is a mood,
it's not even tense. We won't even go there, yeah. What he said is correct, but we're not. We can offer a biblical Greek class if you want. We have to haul out Pastor Schmidt's dad out here. Maybe when he retires, we can get him out here, and he can teach us all Greek. And then we'll all be set, and all this stuff will make sense. But let's go back to the study guide, and under the second question, mention ways, let's get practical. Mention ways that believers show their gratitude for being saved. Pardon?
Doing unto others, loving one's neighbor.
Love for someone else, putting somebody else before you.
Sharing
that gospel. Not keeping the light to yourself, but presenting the light. You want that person in heaven. You don't want them to be losing this gift. I'm going to fight my sinful nature. I'm not going to be content with it. It doesn't mean I'll stop sinning, but I'm, as I said in the sermon, we're not content with sin. I'm going to fight it. Even though I fall into it, I'm going to fight it.
The
The testifying of the gospel, sure. And another one we might point out is being rooted in God's word, saying, I am not going to say one and done. I learned this and I'm done. Because the gospel is not just a fact for the head, it is food for the soul. And you don't say, I know what food tastes like, I'm not going to eat it again. You've heard me say this many times. You say, I'm going to keep consuming it because I need it to stay healthy. Our offerings, you know, you think about how important those gifts are, and how easy it is to pay for the latte, but how hard it is to write that check out. But what is that check doing? How many souls is God using your gift of faith and love and appreciation back to God? He uses to accomplish so many things. You know, he could just zap people, but he lets us be partners in this work of sharing salvation and this work of the ministry of the church. So it's a neat thing. It's a blessing to be able to do that. Puts a positive perspective on it. All right, let's move on. We talked about how we have been chosen to be holy. Now, the first half of chapter 8, chosen to be God's heirs. Romans chapter 8 is arguably, it's called by some the greatest chapter of the Bible. And remember, it comes after Romans 8. This is really tough. Romans 8 comes right after Romans chapter 7. And Romans chapter 7 is the Jekyll and Hyde chapter of the Bible, where it points out that I want to do this thing, but then I do this bad thing instead, and I don't want to do that. I want to go over this direction, but I keep... It's the Jekyll and Hyde chapter. We've got these two personalities that are pulling us in opposite directions. And so it leads the Christian to frustration. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I know he died for me. Yes, I know he accomplished everything. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to live for him, but I keep struggling. And so Paul ends chapter 7 with this reality of the struggle, and that's why he starts chapter 8 with this statement. Therefore, you who are frustrated with the struggle, remember this. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. After speaking about living new lives, Paul reinforces the truth that we stand blameless before God. And just for the sake of time, why does he do this? Because of what he just mapped out in Romans 7. That we have the struggle, and the struggle may lead us to doubt. Now, go to the next verse, Romans 8, verse 17. More assurance that we are heirs. Now, if we are children, if God has adopted us into his family, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So we are children of God the Father. We are brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. If indeed we share in Jesus' sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So Jesus suffered hell, literally, for us on the cross. And Paul says, hey, we have suffering. We have our own crosses. We have our own struggles that are very real and sometimes very difficult that we face in this life. But we share in something that Jesus had. There's something else we share in. Jesus now has been glorified. He is at his Father's side. He has risen from the dead. Well, if we share in his sufferings and we're his brothers and sisters, what else are we going to share in someday? We are going to share in his glory. That's the inheritance that we get as God's children. So, why do believers in Christ have no reason to worry? This is our status. You are adopted. You are in the will. You are in the will, and you don't have a sibling who's going to try to rewrite the will and take it away from you. This is yours. This leaves us with a lot of comfort when we face difficult times in life. We wonder, does God care about me? He's using this for a reason. Jesus suffered, we will too, for different reasons. But Jesus was glorified, and someday that will happen to us as well. Of what does the word heir remind us? We who had once lost our place in God's family. What does that word heir imply? Especially since we had lost our place. It's been restored. And it's it once didn't exist, which implies that how do we get the parent-child relationship? We were adopted. Who does the adopting? It is an action of the parent. I think of the family and or the both family and friends that Emily and I have that have adopted kids. And I've said this before in sermons, but I really believe this from seeing their examples. I cannot think of a more loving thing to do than to adopt a child. I cannot think of a more loving thing to do than to adopt a child. Because that child, I don't care if that child's a little baby, that child's gone through a lot of trauma. the mom that carried that child is not mom anymore, and all of a sudden things have completely changed. And sometimes it's hard for little kids, especially if they're maybe a little bit older and they have a little sense of who mom and dad were, when all of a sudden their lives completely change. And it's a struggle for those parents sometimes to really give that child a sense of, I love you, I support you, I stand by you. That's a very loving thing to do. And God didn't just do that with one or two people. He did that with every one of us. We were by nature his enemies, and he adopts us in love to be a part of his family. Now, with that in mind, also, what else does that imply? So we've been adopted into the family, and as heirs now, what does that also imply? There is an inheritance. We are beneficiaries. It's not just a name or a title. It's a real blessing, a real thing that we can expect to receive. A couple of hands up. Tom.
It's God's irrevocable trust.
Good financial language there, the irrevocable trust. I like that. Janice.
Well, and the parents take what the child is, not knowing where the child came from sometimes, and there's no expectations for that child other than to love that child.
It's all about the parents' actions of love. Exactly, exactly. Let's move on then to the next section. Flip the page, page 3. Take comfort, these blessings are yours because God predestined you. Here's our general outline again. We have skimmed through chapters 1 through the first half of 8, and now we're in the second half of 8, where we start to touch on predestination more specifically. Romans 8, verse 28. This is one of the most famous verses in Romans. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to this purpose. Why is this? This is a, boy, if I'm going to the hospital and I got to think, okay, what's the Bible verse I'm going to use in a devotion for this person? What's always at the top of the list? Romans 8, 28. I have to force myself to think about something else. I mean, this is a great verse to share. Don't get me wrong. This is an outstanding verse to share. But it's so default that I need to realize there are 66 other books in Scripture and hundreds of other chapters, and there's probably something good there also. Why is this verse so comforting? Why is it so often used in a hospital visit? What makes it appropriate for that? The all things. We know that in all, there's no asterisk and footnote except for when you're in the hospital. Except for when you're on your deathbed. Except for when the finances stink. Except for when there's a family. In all things, somehow, in ways we can't see, and when you've had, you know, when you've had some things happen to you in life, and then you go through them, and you're going, what are you doing, God? And then you get through them, oh, that's what you had in mind. And you don't see it when you're going through it. You don't see it when you're going through it, but you have to cling to a verse like this. With that thought in mind, look at the next verse. So we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Here's where predestination comes in. For those God foreknew, he knew you before you were born, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. You see three words that are put in bold. God at some point knew you. He knew you before you existed. He existed before time began. He created time. He put you in on the timeline, so he knew you before you knew you. He knew you before mom and dad knew you. He knew you before time began. And if he knew you beforehand, and then before time began, he did something else. He predestined you. The Greek word, I'm going to put it in English letters, but the Greek word for predestined is prohorizo. Did I get that right? Not that any of you are going to correct me. The H is kind of, it drops out because H only appears in Greek words at the start of a word. You add this pro prefix, and so the H drops out, but I'm going to put it in there because it helps you figure out the word. Pro means before. What English word do you see there? Horizon, right? A horizon is, that's the line between the earth and the sky, if you will. There's a certain line. So God pre-drew a line around you. So here's you, and God said before time began, he knew there's Donald Stray, and I am putting a line around him and saying, mine. That is the idea of predestination, that God, and notice it only speaks to whom or about whom. This is only speaking about believers. He hasn't said squat about unbelievers. This is where the mind starts to turn to jello, because you want to make it the same. You predestine believers and unbelievers, or it's all free will for both. And you just kind of, it's hard, but you just got to let Scripture, let the statement stand as is. So God knew you in advance, and then he predestined you to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That word is, it looks like the word for morph, or the English word for morph is where we get the word that's translated conformed. He changes us. We change into having the same form as Jesus. Not that we are perfect and holy, but because of Christ, God looks at us and he sees us as perfect and holy. So our form before God has morphed from sinner into holy and righteous saint. That's behind the word conformed. And that's where we get the English word morph from. Why does Paul draw attention? Next question. Why does Paul draw attention to this mystery? Namely, that we have been predestined to be his followers. What does this teaching do to you, do for you? How do you, this is a bad Lutheran question, how do you feel about this teaching? My fifth and sixth graders love it when I, how do you feel, because they know I'm hamming this up. How do you feel about this teaching? And this time I mean it sincerely.
Concern. How do you escape John Calvin?
Oh. I'm not sure I understand the question. Tell me.
How do you escape Calvinism from this map we're drawing here?
You don't.
Well,
why would you?
Okay.
What part do you want to escape? What do you want to escape? Like, I'm not sure if you might.
Calvin, I'm sorry, but the Calvinist believes
right.
That
we talked about last week, yeah.
Okay, and I'm just saying,
okay.
Sorry.
No, but I'm letting other people know what you're referring to.
Okay.
Yeah.
The idea that it's a done deal, that God, you know, that a predestination that's so strict that it's
Calvin even called it the horrible decree. Calvin was not comfortable with it, even though his followers carried it more than he did, is my understanding. But this is a little, maybe touching on a little bit from last week. This is where I totally get your question. This is a natural, normal question, because we say, all right, we see the sea of humanity here, and we see that God put his line around me and predestined me. So my natural human reason then says, then he must have got, and I don't have a red marker when I need it, he must have put a red line around this guy. That's what my natural human reason wants to say. Last week we saw a verse where Jesus said, during Holy Week, he knows that his death is around the corner. He knows his enemies have rejected him, even though they have the Old Testament. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So Jesus in that statement puts the responsibility on the unbeliever. And that's where my mind goes, okay, Jesus, if you put the responsibility on the unbeliever for being condemned, then I must have some responsibility for being saved. And then we go to Bible verses that say, no. God chose you, he elected you, he did it all. And so then again, my human reason kicks in and says, well, then if God chose me from eternity, then he must have chose someone else to be condemned.
That's the hard part. also, in the Lutheran doctrine teaches you can lose your salvation. But according to this, you can't.
Well, so not necessarily me. You're still doing what he said. Remember that if you said if there's an apple and orange on the table and I tell you I chose the apple, you honestly don't know what I did with the orange. We assume that choose means one over another in every case, but I could say I select the orange or I ate the orange or something like that. So you can't assume that you're trying to fill in the picture of information you don't have.
That part, I do. That's yeah. The clear part that when you look at, and those he predestined he called, and those he called he also justified, those he justified he glorified. That's a done deal, and yet we still. Well, and I guess I can see how you get there, but it stopped provoking me, because then you do have to ask, you know, you can fall away from the faith, and how does that happen?
If this was the only verse we had, then I would say, okay, but going back to the much larger audience.
In the test, we bring in the
picture. Right. No, this is I've said often that this is a doctrine that takes 8 weeks to study. So some of this may be my confusing by telling you so much about the background of the word that it makes it look like something stronger it's a double-sided deal. If I put a line here, then I'm saying that you're on this side and you're on that side. And what I was trying to do is use the word picture to maybe help the Greek words come to life a little bit more. But we don't want to read remember, horizon is not the definition of prohorizo. It's an English thing that we develop from other languages. So we don't want to, Pastor Waterstrom often warns about that, how we define Greek words by the English word that we got from it, and that's backwards. That's doing language backwards. So I apologize if that illustration, okay. It helps us to see what the word means, but I don't want you to think that it means more than what it means. Pat.
One comment that might help us a little bit.
Sure.
Said, remember who Paul is writing to. He's writing to people who are struggling. They're in a difficult situation. He's writing this to comfort them. And that's why he's writing to us too. That's why God had Paul write this to us. To give us comfort. Not to give us doubt. Am I losing my faith? Am I doing too many things that go against God's will? Am I going to fall away? That's not what he's doing here. What he's doing here is saying, you have been chosen. God will work all things for your good. You may be confident. The Holy Spirit will give you faith. Stay close to him. All those things are building confidence. If we want to go somewhere else where we want to say, be careful, we'll go somewhere else, but don't go to Romans for that.
That's a great point. Remember when I said last week that Professor Deutschlander would teach this and he would write on the board, for believers only? The point of that was so that you understand it is for your comfort. For the person who wonders in the previous chapter, hey, do I stand right with God? I still struggle with sin. Where do I stand with him? I'm not sure. I feel doubts. So to that person, Paul and God says, God predestined you. He elected you. But remember, Peter says in his letter, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. Peter is addressing people who are ready to give up the faith because it's tough. There's persecution. And he says, now you're falling into a different category. Now it's not that, oh boy, I struggle against sin and I wonder if God loves me. Now it's, this isn't worth it. I'm ready to give it up. And so to that person, Peter says, you better get back in the Word of God, because that's how God delivers this calling and election to you. So to our human reason, if you are struggling getting this, good. If you say, I cannot logically comprehend this, I say, good. I cannot logically comprehend the Trinity. I do not understand the Trinity, but I accept it because Scripture reveals it that way. I do not understand how I can say on the one hand, God elects believers, and on the other hand, Scripture puts it on the unbeliever for condemnation. I cannot grasp that with my 3 pounds of gray matter. But because God has revealed it, I accept it, even though I struggle with it. And I will always struggle with it. So I love the question because it helps us work through. These are normal questions that we should be discussing in here. So I'm glad that you raised it. Yeah. Not surprisingly, we didn't finish. Huh? There's so much good stuff here. There's a lot of good stuff here. We'll try to pick things up and summarize it next time and leave. Make sure you left with a good sense and understanding of this question, all right?